All right, we open the Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're beginning a new series this morning in Peter's first epistle. If you're taking notes, we're going to use Peter's own introduction through the letter, which is the first two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And that's all we're going to try to cover today. There's some loaded information in there that we're going to try to communicate. When this book was written, Peter, of course, is he's in the Jeroboam generation. He's an old man. We don't know exactly how old he was. Old age is always relative. If you're 40, then 20's young. If you're 60, then 40's young, and so on. So it's all relative anyhow. But he has walked a long time with the Lord. And for some reason, he's in the city of Babylon. And perhaps he's there because he has been scattered, as some other believers have. And he is led by the Holy Spirit to write this letter, which begins this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, or the sojourners, or the, what I would call, immigrants, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, really, the word elect in the text really comes before the word strangers. So it literally is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect immigrants. And then it goes on in verse 2 to say that this was done in accord or according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It was done through the sanctification of the Spirit. It was done under obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that ends his salutation. And then he has a little expression of prayer: grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now it's obvious that there are two or three things involved in these two verses. One, you have the introduction of the person who wrote the letter. And in ancient times, they did it very intelligently. Instead of putting their name at the end of the letter, they put it in the first sentence. So that as soon as you opened the letter up and read the first sentence, you know who wrote the letter. And while they were doing that, they also included to whom they were writing. So you have, first of all, the person who wrote. You have the person to whom he was writing. And then thirdly, you have some very important statements made relative to the salvation of these individuals. And these are going to be our focus this morning. We're going to stay right with the text and make a few comments that I think are critical or important to the understanding of what's going on. First of all, the writer, if you're taking notes, and it's very easy to identify, his name is Peter. Okay? Now, Peter is the word Petros in Greek, P-E-T-R-O-S, and Peter, which comes from Petros, transliteration or translation, is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Cephas, which means a large stone or a large fragment but detached, a large detached fragment of rock, a large stone, a large detached rock. In other words, something like you would see along I-70 as you go through the Glen Canyon Gorge Valley Depression, whatever. Glen Canyon? That isn't right. Glenwood. Yeah, okay. And they're getting ready over there to tear it all up now, put the freeway through there. Now, this is important. His name is important relative to the church, because he is not Petra, but Petra, a large stone, a detached stone. And when our Lord had addressed him in Matthew chapter 16, after his marvelous expression of who Jesus Christ was, our Lord says, "Thou art Petra, and upon this Petra." So his name is not Petra, P-E-T-R-A, Our Lord says, upon this Petra, I will build my church. Petra is a massive, like rock, like Gibraltar. And we have just been out to California, so it's like Yosemite, or the Bridalveil Falls rock in Yosemite. And this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Okay? So the writer is Petros, which means a large stone, and he's called that by our Lord in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18. And our Lord refers to himself as Petra, you see? The church is really built not on Peter, but upon Petros, the person, or Petra, the person of Christ. And Peter is sort of like a chip off the old block in that schematum, okay? And as I said, he's walked a long time with the Lord, and now he's writing to strengthen believers, okay? Now, a second thing is said about Peter that's critical to our understanding of his relationship and his function relative to the believers that he's writing to. He's the one who's writing, and he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in what we call the genitive of possession. So if we were to translate it into English, we would say, Jesus Christ, apostle. Okay? Jesus Christ, apostle. Now, he's not the only apostle. And so he's not calling attention to his individuality in that regard. He's just simply stating that he is an apostle. So there's no article with it, and he's qualifying. He's saying, I have the characteristics, the qualities of an apostle. And he is using the word in a strict sense. It's important that we note that, because the word apostle in the New Testament is used in a strict sense and in a loose sense. In a loose sense, it simply means anybody that's sent with a message. Barnabas will be called an apostle. Justice will be called an apostle. Many of the insignificant names, if I call them, you wouldn't even recognize them, were called apostles in the New Testament. That's the loose sense. If I sent you to the bank to make a deposit or with a message, you could be called an emissary, an apostle, an ambassador, a sent one. But the word apostle in the New Testament is used in a strict sense, in which it means the 12 plus Paul and no others. Okay? And it is upon these men that the church is uniquely built, in the sense that they become foundational tools for the body of Christ. So that the term apostle includes several ideas, and it's important that we note these. I have three down. One, it includes Peter's function in the body of Christ. He is going to function as an apostle, and he is calling attention to the fact to his readers immediately that he is an apostle. Now, by way of application today, whenever you find somebody in the body of Christ calling himself an apostle, raise the red flag right away. The red flag should go up. You should press them. You should ask them what they mean by that, because we don't have any more apostles like Peter or Paul or the 12 anymore in the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2:20 says these were foundational, as were the prophets that existed in those days. And those gifts have been removed. But there are people in the body of Christ, some of them in the body of Christ, some of them are heretics, some of them feel threatened in terms of authority, so they have to latch on to a tag that gives them some authority, and that's a good word to latch on to, because it's a very, very authoritative term. So be careful when you find the people trying to apply that term to themselves today. It doesn't fit. We don't have any more apostles. What we have is the mind of the apostles, who were very authoritative. We have it here in the New Testament. And when we want to know what the apostles have to say, we simply look to the New Testament, see? And what God wanted us to have that they said, he's preserved it for us in the Word of God. And Peter functions in the body as an apostle. So involved is his function, and involved is his authority. And that authority relates to doctrinal communication. Peter's authority as a doctrinal communicator is involved in that title that he applies to himself. He is a foundational communicator, speaking very authoritatively about the divine message that God has for the world, as was Paul and the other 11. There's another thing that I like about the term, and that involves his self-image. Peter's self-image and role function are involved in that term. And what I mean by that is that he was not in conflict with himself about functioning as a, you know, he wasn't going around and saying, well, shucks, I'm so humble. Gee, I don't think God should have chosen me as an apostle. Do you think he should have chosen me as an apostle? Do you? He was comfortable, you see, with his role and his function. Now, that took some time for that to happen, and that didn't happen overnight. That took some time for that to happen. He didn't deprecate his role or his relationship with his role. He didn't practice self-effacement nor pseudo-humility. He knew he was Jesus Christ, the apostle, and he was happy to function himself as such in the body. That's a beautiful concept. Now, by application, gifts to function properly in the church for every individual have been dispensed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's gift was apostleship. He didn't become an apostle because he was a white hat or because he was any better than anybody else. He was an apostle because of the sovereign choice of Jesus Christ for him to function that way. Therefore, he says, I am Jesus Christ's apostle. And don't take the term lightly. He's not trying to push himself. He's just simply saying, this is how the Lord ordained the thing to work, and I'm happy to function in it. And there are certain aspects of those gifts that still operate today. The apostleship is gone. We don't need it anymore. But there are at least 10 gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament that are still functional today. And every one of us has some type of a gift. And our comfortableness with the gift and functioning with the gift will depend upon our individual maturation. Consequently, we should not be making appeals for people to devote their lives to missions or to become pastors or to select some phase of ministry to identify with until they are mature. We should be emphasizing maturation. We should be emphasizing fellowship with Christ and growth in Christ. And then as we mature, we begin to flex and express ourselves, and we begin to have ministry. It just develops. It'll develop as we seek to identify with the gifts and the new truth of the New Testament. And the Lord will give us ministry, you see. And then we plug in, we say, hey, this is my function, this is my role, and I'm comfortable with it, and I'm going to pursue it. You see what I'm saying? Too many times with young people in evangelical circles, and even with older people, they are encouraged to either come forward or to devote their life to this or to that. And they're not gifted to function in that area, and they will not succeed spiritually. This won't happen. Now, God's choice for Peter was an apostleship, and God has some choice for every one of us. And it's our responsibility to mature and then God doesn't put a round peg in a square hole. It just doesn't happen. And if we make the mistake and get ourselves in such a fix, he'll let us know pretty quick. But I'll guarantee you this, the whole system of salvation and the whole aspect of functioning in the body is a grace operation, and God wants us to succeed at it. He's not looking for failure. He's looking for us to succeed. So, gifts to function properly depend upon individual maturation. Peter knew where he fit. He had grown. He had been chosen. He was knowledgeable, and he's happy with it. And all of that is involved in that term, as are these other aspects. Okay? Okay. The second thing that in the introduction that is emphasized are the readers. The people who are going to read this epistle. Okay? The more we know about them and their circumstances, the more accurately we can apply what is said to ourselves. And he takes the latter part of verse 1, sorry, this should be 1b, the latter part of verse 1, and the major part of verse 2 to identify these people. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, every one of those are provinces in what we would call Turkey today, or Asia Minor. Okay? And literally, the passage reads this way. Okay? To the elect, and the King James translates this word strangers. I'm going to show you that word. I'll stick with that word, okay, because I'm going to pull it out and look at it a little bit anyhow. To the elect strangers of a dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, etc. Got the picture? In other words, all of these places in what we call Asia Minor. Okay, now who were these people? Can we identify? Can we specifically narrow them down? Well, the answer to the question is yes and no. The readers were, first of all, strangers. And we can pick up a little bit from that word, and that I want to do. This word looks like this in Greek, parapedemos. And if you're a visitor and you don't know Greek, you're in the majority. I mean, you know, there's a handful of people here that do. So, you know, don't feel like, don't let somebody snare you with Greek. I mean, it's you don't have to know Greek to be spiritual, thank God. But it helps in terms of digging out the information that the Lord's trying to get to us, and that's what we're after. And because there are some people who are very interested in Greek, I like to throw a few words up to stimulate them. Okay? This word means one who resides in a place where he is not a citizen. Now, that's just a way of saying that he is an immigrant, right? So I take a little bit of liberty with the word, and I say it means an immigrant. And he's not a citizen there yet, okay? And so in Paul's day, it would be translated as sojourner. Maybe he's going to have to move on, okay? Now, the problem is, who were these people? Peter, you see, by the Lord's choice, was an apostle to the Jews. And the emphasis of his ministry is the Jews. Paul's function by divine choice was to emphasize or to specialize in Gentile ministry. This is not to say, however, that Paul did not minister to Jews. We know that he did. And this is not to say that Peter did not minister to Gentiles. We know that he did. In fact, Peter will mention a letter in the second epistle that Paul wrote probably to these same people. So, the term, the second word perhaps that we should, I'll just pull it out here, the word that I translated dispersion is the word diaspora, or diaspora. And we take that word, diaspora, and they transliterate it into English, and it's used of the Jews of the Old Testament whom after the Babylonian captivity were dispersed all over the Roman Empire. They are called the diaspora by the Jews themselves. Now, most likely, Peter is using the word with that concept in mind, only the people involved were Jewish believers. So this term includes two peoples, primarily Jewish believers, who for some reason had come under persecution, most likely the Neronian persecution that began around AD 64, and they were scattered. For some reason they were forced to leave most likely the Palestinian area, and they escaped to Asia Minor where they had a little more liberty. Okay? But secondly, the term includes Gentile believers, because we have some mention in the epistle of Gentile believers. Okay? Will you look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10? 2, 9, and 10. Addressing these same people, Peter says, "You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a peculiar or a people of unique possession by God, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people," meaning not a people of God, "but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but you now have obtained mercy." And he apparently has the same thing in mind that Paul did when he wrote Romans 11, that the gospel had reached out to the Gentiles. So a good portion of the people that he's writing to were Gentile believers. There's also a mention in chapter 4, verse 3, well, let's look at it while we're there. It doesn't necessarily demand that they were Gentiles, but it implies that they were identified pretty heavily with Gentile obnoxious attitudes and practices. Now look at, we'll read verse 1. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry." And he is referring there, when he talks about banquetings, revelings, and abominable idolatries, to Gentile practices of worship. See what I'm saying? Something a Jew, even though he was not a Christian, would normally not be involved in at all. So 4:3 is a reference to his readers. Some of them were involved in Gentile heathenism and hedonism, and so we can deduct from that that he is addressing people who were both Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So we can say Peter is writing primarily to Jewish Christians, in keeping with Peter's calling as an apostle to Jewish believers, but he of course concerns himself with the Gentile believers who were involved, for whatever reason, with this diaspora, which most likely came under the time of Nero, AD 64 to 68. Now this is important. These people have come under tremendous persecution. It has been a persecution that has caused them to leave their homes. And that means to leave their jobs. And that possibly means to leave economic security, whatever. Picture yourself under that type of an oppression. Suppose you had to leave the United States. Where would you go as a Christian today, where you could have some freedom? Wouldn't it be easy to find a place? And the theme of 1 Peter is going to be the believer's attitude under those kind of stressful situations. And what Peter is going to do, he's going to take almost all of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, and you know what he's going to dwell on? He's going to dwell on salvation. How marvelous it is to be identified with the sovereign, almighty God in the concept of salvation. Because it's those concepts and those ideas and those facts that when a person really gets down to the bottom line and survival necessity, that will strengthen him, fortify him, so that he doesn't crack under distress. We have it so good in the United States. We are so blessed. I just made a 3,000-mile trip, and I had it all figured out ahead of time. It's going to cost me $1.25 average for gas, and it worked out right on the nose, just about. It'll probably be $2 by the end of the year. But I couldn't believe. They drive 65 and 70 in California. They don't know what 55 miles an hour is out that place. And then most people, when they pull into a motel, they don't pull in with a car, they pull in with their wreck vehicle. They got this big hotel on wheels and they pull in the motel to get a room. Materially speaking, there's never been a place in the face of the earth where the blessings, temporal blessings, material blessings, have been so widely disseminated in all spectrums of life in the United States of America. And we as Christians have enjoyed maximal freedom in this country of expression. But there are some cracking signs in our society, and in the West, there are some very dangerous signals, and I want to tell you, it wouldn't surprise me at all that the great stress would come upon believers in this country simply because of their identity with Jesus Christ. And when it comes, we need to be prepared. It's a letter like this that teaches the believer how to function under stress. And if it won't be that kind of stress, certainly there are other stresses in life. A success is a stress. There's all kinds of stresses in life, and you know that as well as I. This is a great letter. It's going to help us. Okay? Now, what Peter is led by the Holy Spirit to do, as I said, is to dwell on certain aspects of salvation, and he starts the letter off right that way. And this is the meat. This is the crux of the introduction. The readers, were elect ones. And the word elect means chosen. Elect or chosen ones. Okay? The word that is used is the word electos. And it's a very common word in the New Testament. Very favorite word of Apostle Paul. And that word, the word elect just, I don't think it's a good... See, elect is a kind of like a transliteration. It's an attempt to gather in the transliteration the meaning of the word. I don't think it does, because it really means a selected one. A selected one. A chosen one. And that's a little more... That adds the jugular vein a little bit better than the word elect. And what Peter is expressing when he delves into verse 2 is a divine viewpoint perspective of salvation. In other words, he is going to express salvation as it proceeds from divine viewpoint. See, we experience salvation. We're experiencing salvation from human viewpoint always. And we can see it from a human viewpoint perspective. But there's a divine perspective of salvation. And Peter plunges immediately, without any warning, into the divine viewpoint and outworkings of election. And so what follows is the outworkings via three prepositions. Outworkings of election in three prepositional phrases. This is verse 2. Okay. The first one is that they are elect. according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay? The word that is used for according to is the preposition kata, which expects following it a norm or a standard. Normally, this is a normal use of the preposition kata. Kata is not always used that way, but it expects that. In other words, a norm or a standard in their election was the foreknowledge of God. Their choosing out or being selected, in other words, was not a surprise to God. He knew about it all the time. And in Ephesians chapter 1, and is it verse 4? Verse 4, we're told that this election was before, this choosing was before the foundation of the world, before the world ever was. That elective or choosing or selecting process of God was functional. Okay? The word foreknowledge is used only twice in the New Testament in a noun form, and in the verb form it's used 5 times. And I like to keep it distinct from foreordained, and I resist these translations that, and interpretations that try to press on foreknowledge the concept of foreordination. I've read the arguments for that, and I've looked up all the passages, and foreknowledge, as far as I'm concerned, should be kept distinct from foreordination. The word simply means to foreknow, and so let's pull it out, because it is a key word, and we need to look at it a little farther. This is a key word, foreknowledge. Now, what is foreknowledge? Well, foreknowledge, the word itself simply means to know before, or to know ahead of time. And when you apply that to God, you are simply dealing with, in this case, an attribute, not an action, but an attribute of God's omniscience. An attribute of God's omniscience that relates to his active consciousness. To his active consciousness of all that is to come to pass. Okay? In other words, before the world ever was, God could look down through the vistas of time and tell you everything was going to transpire. He could tell you when it's going to transpire. He could tell you how it's going to transpire. He could tell you the effect. He could tell you the cause. He could tell you the result. He could tell you everything that would transpire in history. Now, if that's true of God, then why would it be hard for him to prophesy anything? The answer is, it's not hard for him to prophesy anything. The confrontation that you have and I have as an individual is the confrontation of whether or not we believe that that is part of the essence or the quality of God, of deity. And the Bible is God's revelation of himself. He comes to us and says, this is what I am like. That's what the Bible is saying. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. Jesus Christ is saying, this is what God is like. And the problem we have is whether or not we believe that's what he's like. You know what I'm saying? This is no problem for God. No problem for deity. He can do this. So what we are talking about are events. We are talking about events. We are talking about causes. We are talking about effects. We are talking about results, etc., etc., down through time when we talk about foreknowledge. But foreknowledge is not an act. Foreknowledge is an essence, an attribute, a character, a quality of God. When we talk about election, we are talking about an act, something God does. When we're talking about foreknowledge, we are talking about something that God is. Okay? Foreknowledge is not causative. Foreknowledge is not causative. It doesn't cause something to happen. It simply knows that it's going to happen. Okay? Predestination in relation to foreknowledge simply means that God predetermined, that he did not interfere in the affairs of men except in a certain influential way, a certain ministry that he would have to human beings. He knew foreknowledge how men would act, react to his plan. He predetermined that he would not interfere with that except to perform certain ministries by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. Foreknowledge is part of omniscience, hence it is eternal. So these elect are told that their election or their choosing, and this could be said of every believer in this room, was in accord, in complete compatibility with the foreknowledge of God. And notice how it's expressed. It is of God the Father. In other words, one of the emphases in the passage is going to be the operation of the triune God in the salvation of individuals or individual members of the human race. Now, there is a very, very good theological question that emanates from this statement. This is the only statement in the New Testament that speaks of God foreknowing something which was related to election. Okay? So the question that relates to foreknowledge, and this is what separates many people in their theology, is what did he foreknow? What did he foreknow? Okay? And did what he foreknow cause him to elect? Second question. Did it cause him to elect? Two. The only answer to those questions are educated guesses. I don't care whether you're Calvinist. And the word Calvinist, some people say hyper-Calvinist. No, you're Calvinist if you're 5 points. If you're not 5 points, then you're not Calvinist. See? So keep the terminology and the slots accurate in your mind. If you're Calvinist, you're 5 points. My favorite writers, people that I have great respect for, are all Calvinists. Just tremendous writers, tremendously involved. But I don't agree with them in their 5 points, okay? But my answer to these two questions is based upon a rational understanding of what I understand about Scripture. So is theirs. And we disagree. So I don't want to go off on the rabbit of election in this service. I chose not to do that because I want to try to get over this passage and emphasize what Peter's emphasized. So if you want to know how I answer these two questions, you have to get the tapes on election. And what Peter is really trying to come at his people with, or the people he's writing to, is how God was tremendously involved. Deity was involved in their salvation. And their choosing, or the choosing of them by God in election, was totally compatible with his foreknowledge. That's the emphasis of that prepositional statement. Okay? And please note that it is God the Father. Okay? Okay. The second prepositional phrase, point two, speaks of a work of the Holy Spirit. You are elect, he says, in accord with the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the King James takes the word preposition in and translates it through. But I think it would be better if we translated it in or in the sphere of, or by means of sanctification of the Spirit. Second prepositional phrase is in sanctification of, and the word, there is no the. It is the Spirit, and it should be capitalized. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It is the Holy Spirit that is in view. Okay. Now this is the second prepositional phrase that is dealing with the relation of the Godhead in terms of the outworkings of election. What you're saying here is election is by, take this little preposition out and translate this by, or in the sphere of the Holy Spirit's operation. And his operation is called Operation Sanctification. Okay? This operation refers to setting apart. The setting apart. Making unique. Bringing us into a relationship that brings us into our absolute identity with deity. Now that involves at least two things. It involves, first of all, the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. The pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? There are two really good passages that deal with this. One is in Genesis 6:3. I'm not going to have you look at them. I'll just quote them to you. And the other one is in John 16:8. Both of these refer to the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 6:3, in a context of degeneration of man run to its nth degree. I mean, it's San Francisco Club or East Colfax Club. Not only were men involved in all kind of sexual hedonistic practices, tremendous violence filled the earth, and the two go together. One of the reasons that the Western society and American society has become so violent, and we have so many problems in the homes, you know, women beating up men and stuff like that, I'm serious, is the degeneration of the sexual mores of Western civilization. The two go together. And this was Noah's day. And God came to Noah and said, Noah, here's the message. They got 120 years. Here's what I want you to preach. My spirit shall not always strive with men. Now that Hebrew word for strive is a Hebrew equivalent of Jesus' word in John 16:8, when Jesus said, prophesying the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. That word reprove and that word strive are equivalent. And they have the concept of the Holy Spirit convicting and convincing and dealing with men and bringing men to a conclusion. Sorry, ladies, I'm a chauvinist. The word man, when I use it, includes all ladies. Those two verses are dealing with unsaved people. They're dealing with the world in John 16:8. That's precisely what it means. And I really believe that Holy Spirit. If I didn't believe that, I'd throw in the tile. Tile? Towel. When it comes to dealing with unsaved people. You know, that verse changed my method of witnessing to people. I used to witness to people and I find some sin that they did and I say, well, don't you believe that's a sin? God says that's a sin. And you know, I'd be hitting them over the head with their sin, which is like telling them the bad news. And they always have enough bad news. And I finally saw that the Holy Spirit is convincing them of their sin of the rejection of Jesus Christ. Of sin because you don't believe on me. And that verse helped me to get the priority in the right place. I'm still not the greatest witness, they're still working at it, but at least helped me get the priority. The issue is Jesus Christ. What do you think of Jesus Christ and what he did and what he accomplished for you? And the great sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ as God's sufficient answer for sin. Now the Holy Spirit is in business of convincing men of the issue of Christ. And all of us can think back to that time when we first heard the gospel and our normal reaction was, I'm having too much fun, or whatever that, or unless we were on the bottom of the heap, so to speak. I mean, we wanted to hang on to our sins, and we got confused about the issues. The Holy Spirit was in that operation. So this term, or this prepositional concept in sanctification of the Holy Spirit, involves the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. And then it involves the application. The Holy Spirit is the great applicator. He is the great applicator of the work of Christ.
God in our salvation. And the third preposition, of course, brings in the third person. All of that is good. But without the work of Jesus Christ as a person on earth, without the shedding of his blood, there would categorically be no remission of sins. And so, foreknowledge, election, and foreknowledge, and setting apart by the Holy Spirit is unto something, and the King James translates it that way. Oh no, it is unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
In the elective or choosing process, all of that was in the direction of something, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we have a preposition unto that means toward. This is a preposition ois, which means toward or in the direction of.
Okay? He is the great convincer and applicator of that work. And involved in the election process was the foreknowledge of God and its functional aspect of setting apart by the Holy Spirit. So we now have two persons of deity involved in our salvation. And the third preposition, of course, brings in the third person. All of that is good, but without the work of Jesus Christ as a person on earth, without the shedding of his blood, there would categorically be no remission of sin. And so, foreknowledge or election and foreknowledge and setting apart by the Holy Spirit is unto something, and the King James translates it that way. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the third prepositional phrase that relates to us the outworkings of the divine Trinity in the elective or choosing process. All of that was in the direction of something, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, now we have a preposition unto that means toward. This is a preposition eis, which means toward or in the direction of. Okay. The foreknowledge of God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was in the direction of something, and the first thing that's stated is obedience. Now, faith in Christ has an element of obedience into it. The concept that no man can be saved except by personal faith in the work of Jesus Christ means that he is obedient to the gospel. And that terminology will be used in the book of Acts. It's also used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, about people who are not believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 and 8 says that they were disobedient to the gospel. They didn't obey it. They didn't believe it. So this involves obedience to the gospel. It also involves obedience to the word. Because after we become believers, or after we trust in the gospel, then we begin to get oriented to the word, and there's a certain amount of obedience there. Okay? And that even obedience or faith is worthless without the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So the sprinkling of the blood of Christ is an allusion to Old Testament tabernacle services that where one was cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of an animal sacrifice. So this last clause refers to cleansing. Personal cleansing. Okay? Okay, so the idea is this. The election of God was compatible with his foreknowledge, and it was coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit that led to the direct application of the work of Christ to these individuals to whom Peter was writing. That application cleansed them of their sins by his blood death. Now that can be said of every believer in this room. And primarily in view in these verses is the divine perspective of salvation. Peter is seeking to encourage believers who are under severe stress because of their identity with Jesus Christ, who is the only way to the one true God. Peter will devote almost 2 chapters out of 5 to the subject of divine involvement in their salvation and the encouragement that that brings. Okay? He's going to talk about what God did for them in salvation. And under the conditions that they were in, God was expecting a very, very positive response to these essential elements of salvation. Okay? That God, the personal living God, is involved in our lives. That he is involved is a source of unspeakable comfort. Peter therefore introduces his letter with the functional aspects of deity in salvation. Here we have Jesus Christ the Son, here we have God the Holy Spirit, and in point one, we have God the Father. Let me try to give you a little diagram. I've kind of expanded this. I've given you this before, but this is what you have emphasized. Functional aspects of deity in salvation. Now hear me, okay? If you're a new believer in Jesus Christ, the gospel doesn't come at you this way. The gospel comes at you with what it expects you, or how it expects you to respond to it. It's only as you get your feet wet in the study of God's Word that you find that all aspects of salvation are absolutely, totally, categorically dependent upon the absolute God. And until you get straightened out in your mind about his involvement in salvation, you'll get confused about security, about your personal assurance, about the absoluteness of the forgiveness of sins. You'll get very subjective. It's this kind of information that stabilizes you, and that's what it's intended for. And involved in our salvation as far as deity was concerned, you have the terms the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All persons of the, all expressions in essence of the one true God. These terms admit to certain relationships within deity and a certain personal identity and essence that's involved around the terms. But they also relate to functional aspects of salvation. For example, in this passage, the Father is the elector, or seen to be the elector. The Son in this passage is seen to be the Redeemer by blood. You see? His blood is mentioned, which means the Son had to take on human essence, human form, which we call the incarnation. And the Holy Spirit in this passage is seen to be the sanctifier. We've used the expression this way, that in terms of deity and salvation and functional aspects of deity and salvation, the Father is often looked upon as the planner and the Son is looked upon as the executioner or the executioner, I guess we use that term, of the plan, the executor make it shorter. And the Holy Spirit is looked upon as being the revealer. He is the one who takes the plan and applies it to us, or deals with us so that we can understand it and identify with it. There's another passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. In which case, the Father then would be the sender, the Son would be the Savior, and the Holy Spirit, in order to get the three S's in, pardon me for this, would be the sealer. He seals us under the date of redemption. Now you find Scripture consistently used, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when it's dealing with personal salvation in those kinds of aspects. One other thing I'd like to try to communicate is a sort of this twofold perspective of salvation. We said that this passage emphasizes divine perspective, as do many passages of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 3 and 4, and maybe even 5. Number of passages emphasizes divine perspective, how God sees the salvation plan. And in the beginning of that, you start off with the sovereignty of God, because He is the one who makes the plan. And if He is God, He has to have the right to do that, to tell men how they will approach Him. They're irrational. He doesn't leave it up to us to subjectively determine how we will approach God. That relates to His sovereignty. Involved in His essence is also His foreknowledge, which we said is a part of His essence, not an act, but something that He knows. This is an attribute. Involved then is His election, or His elective process, which is a matter of choice, His choices in time. Now, this is an act, and this is an attribute. Okay? Involved from divine perspective is predestination. Predestination does not mean that God doesn't want you to use your will and exercise your will and make volitional choices. And I'm going to tell you something. The more I read the Scriptures, and the longer I'm involved in Christian life and experience, the more confident I am that God wants me to make choices and volitional choices and decisions every day. And He's offered His resources to help me do that, and He doesn't want me to pass the buck, in a sense, off onto Him where I don't make choices. He wants me to make knowledgeable choices in His will, and He will give me all the access to His person and His essence and His word in the making of those choices. But I will be the one who will make the choice. Yeah? Predestination does not mean that God doesn't want us to make choices. Predestination in Scripture always relates to destiny. Our destiny is predetermined. We are going to be conformed into the image of God's Son. That is a divine decree of the Almighty God, and it's expressed very pointedly in Romans chapter 8, 28, 29, so on, 30, 31. We are headed in that direction. It is foreordained and it is predestined. And predestination in terms of believers, always in Scripture, challenge you to look up the word, relates to our destiny. Okay. Involved is calling. Now, these first four in the divine perspective of salvation are past. They happened before the foundation of the world. In other words, they went on in the mind of God. When He got to the point of election and choice and predestination, He made the choices. They were made before the foundation of the world. Paul says, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, according as He, that is, according as God, hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But in the working out of these elements of salvation from divine perspective, they had to happen in time. There had to be a time when we believed, and a moment in our life and human experience when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were justified. So we have calling and justification, and then eventually glorification. Okay? So these first four, in terms of the divine outworkings of salvation, were done before the foundation of the world, but these last three happen in time. But you would have to be the village idiot to go around and approach somebody and with the gospel and say, "Have you heard about election, my friend? Now let me tell you about the doctrine of election." Now, and then you tell them all about it, and then you say, "Now, do you consider yourself to be elect?" The guy say, "I don't know. I don't have a chance. I don't think I do. Not the way I think." You have a human perspective, you see, of salvation. There are two perspectives in Scripture. And the human perspective has to do with first hearing. And you must hear the gospel in order to be saved. You do not hear that Jesus is your friend and he wants to be a friend that sticks closer than a brother and he's a real nice guy and he really believes in a lot of nice things about God. You have to hear the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and so on. Paul says in Romans that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the hearing that I'm talking about, Paul says, you must hear the word of God. He's talking about the gospel in the context. Following the hearing, there is a faith response. And this is considered in Scripture to be an obedient response to the gospel. And faith simply means that we skip it all. We simply rest the case on what God says that Jesus Christ accomplished. Now faith means we reject other mediums of being accepted by God. Faith means we don't trust the good works that we've done. Faith means that, you know, I'm really a nice guy. I really am. Just hang on, I'll tell you how nice I am. Faith means I don't trust in that. See? Faith means I stake it on the Lord Jesus Christ because he is God's provision. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, rests in him, stakes it all on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing have life. Romans 10:9-10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the lordship of Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Following faith comes knowledge. Following faith comes knowledge. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. And this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And these things are written that you may know. These things are written to you who believe, that you may know that you have everlasting life. So that you're not always on shaky ground and thinking you're on probation as a believer, and maybe God will accept me and maybe he won't. But if I do this tomorrow, oh, woe is me. I'm out. No, following faith comes knowledge, but that knowledge rests on what is written. And you may be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and be very ignorant. And hence, you will never be secure and solid and assured as a believer. The knowledge has to come through the Word. Human perspective of salvation leads to absolute assurance. Absolute assurance. Okay? Sort of the final step of the human perspective. And you have expressions of this consistently and everywhere in the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament. Job chapter 19, verse 25, 3:27, where Job says, I know in whom I have believed. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and then that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And though worms destroy my skin, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see with my eyes, and not that of another. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, that I know in whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 1 John 5:13, assurance passages. These things are written that to you who believe, that you may know that you have everlasting life. So Peter, in writing to these elect ones, immediately refers to the actions of deity in their personal salvation. And he tells them that God foreknew them before the foundation. He doesn't use the word before the foundation, but that's the concept. He foreknew them before time ever was, before we were ever created, he foreknew us. And that in the process or the outworkings of salvation personally, the work of the Holy Spirit was essential. And that led us unto obedience and the cleansing that only the blood of Jesus Christ could provide. And so to these he writes, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And his letter then is going to be an expression of the grace that has come to them, and then the medium or the opportunities for peace or security in their own personal mind. I hope you can be with us as we examine the letter further. Next week we're going to begin with verse 3. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we are aware that the gathering of truth is not the same as being affected by truth. The truth of your involvement in our individual salvation is overwhelming and extremely gratifying. We're thankful that we are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the absolute effectualness, lasting in all time to every degree of sin, his work at Calvary. And we ask that your Spirit, who is operative, personal, convictor, convincing, working on our minds and our mentalities, will continue to encourage us so that we will be affected by this truth in such a way that it pleases you. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.